Good morning, everyone. Well, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Romans this morning. And as we were singing those words and recognizing that he is worthy, at the same time we sang those words, he is holy. And we're going to be considering something that is difficult, I think, for a lot of people to appreciate and to understand, that God is so holy. And at the same time, he is so right. And we're going to be looking at the chapter that ends the section on the gospel of God's righteousness in chapter 11 of Romans. I'd like to read a few verses. I'm going to select some verses. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Verse 33, as he ends this chapter, he bursts into praise. This is a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As Paul concludes this chapter and the section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, he ends it on a high note, because God is going to do exactly what he said he would do from ages past, and he's going to bring it all together. It's like reading a good book, and when you get to the good part where you can't put the book down, you want to know how it's all going to come together. It's like the characters in the book are running all over the place and they don't seem to know where they're going, but you're looking for that part in the book where it all comes together and the good guys win, the bad guys lose, and everybody is happy. And somehow we find ourselves in the book of Romans cheering on the work of God through the ages and wondering, how is he really going to do it? How is he really going to make it all happen? And I'd like us to, by way of review, put together some thoughts that will help us to understand, I think, a rather complex section of God's word in Romans chapter 11. And by way of review, remember that in Romans so far, we've established some very important doctrines, that the whole world is guilty and needs salvation through Jesus Christ, and that God wants us to be justified in his sight, and it's all through his grace. And it's not of works. And that's very important in understanding Romans chapter 11. The difference between what grace is and what works are. And it's all of God's grace. Thirdly, the benefits of justification are based on Christ's death. Everything points back to Calvary. Paul has no basis for his teaching unless he points back to the cross of Christ. And he keeps things in order for us. He doesn't give us holiness until he's explained justification. You see, sometimes we, in our energy and our thinking, believe that we ought to be holy so that we can be justified. We think we should live right so that God will accept us the way we are, and then he'll say, you're a good person. You can come to heaven. But that's exactly the opposite of what the gospel teaches us. God says we're guilty and that we need a savior, and the only savior is his son. And based on the justifying work of Christ on the cross, God is satisfied and he accepts a sinner to become a child of God. And then we are to live holy lives. We need to keep things in order. And then, of course, the next section deals with the fact that without Christ, and many people are hoping in the good old Ten Commandments and the golden rules to get them to heaven, that there is no hope in the law or the laws of men. And it's only found in Christ. That's Romans chapter 7. And then finally, the gospel frees us from the penalty and the power of sin. and fulfills God's purposes in us and glorifies himself, even as we were singing of that glory this morning. The next section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, defends God's righteousness. It helps us to realize that God can work through all of these sketchy characters that we talk about in the Bible, and he can work through us too. And so God's righteousness is defended with the nation of Israel in particular, looking at their past, their present, and their future. And then next week we begin the section where we see ourselves as those coming out of sleep and being transformed into something beautiful, being transformed into the image of God's Son in a practical way. And so the last part of Romans next week becomes boot leather Christianity, walking it out, working it out, living it out, letting God's light shine through us. And so this morning we want to look at the whole basis of what we're doing is a result of what Jesus has done for us. He paid it all. And that's the basis that we start with this morning. The questions in Romans that we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 11, bring us to this big question: has God broken his promises to the Jews because he's offered salvation to Gentiles? And Paul's answer covers the whole scope of Israel's past, present, and future. And he assures us that Israel does have a future, that there is a possibility for Israel. I would like to read an article that was in a recent magazine, the Friends of Israel magazine, May, June 2011, where the UN Secretary General, Ban Ki-moon, has said that he expects Israel to surrender immediately to Arab demands that it relinquish all claims to Judea and Samaria and half of Jerusalem. The Jewish presence in the so-called West Bank, the biblical Jewish heartland that includes East Jerusalem, is morally and politically unsustainable and must end, he insisted during a press conference recently. It seems that the powder keg is still smoldering away. Every day we hear of news in the Arab world and the Middle East, and we wonder, what is Israel's future? Well, back in 1948, as they recently celebrated the anniversary of their statehood being born again in that land, we're reminded that God isn't finished with Israel. And we see how a little country that's only a postage stamp on a world map is so central and so important in world politics. And so we have Paul bringing before us in Romans chapter 11 the evidence that God is going to give Israel a future. He brings witnesses into his courtroom, as he did in the earlier part of the book. In chapter 1, he brought in the witness of creation, and he proved that with that witness that everyone is guilty before God because of the evidence God has shown us of his existence through his creation. And then he brings in the evidence of the conscience that he has given us and the morality that he has put within our heart and how we do the very opposite and how even our conscience and our religious hypocrisy can prove once again that we are self-righteous people who do not have a righteousness that God demands. And thirdly, he brings in the witness of his word, and he shows the advantage that the Jews had in having the Old Testament scriptures. And so he brings into this courtroom, again, more witnesses: himself, the prophet Elijah, the prophets, David, the nation's history, the Gentiles, the biblical prophecy that the Redeemer would come to Zion through the prophet Isaiah, and then finally Olive. And Olive comes, and she's a great picture for us today of what God is doing and what God has done. The olive tree. We don't see many of those around Sault Ste. Marie. But they're a tree that bears fruit. And we'll look at that. So the question again in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 is, has God cast away his people? And Paul says, well, if you look at me, I'm a Jew. And I am from the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Jerusalem. He said, I am number one evidence that God hasn't cast us away, because if God can work through me, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, doing the very opposite of what God wanted me to do, he can work through anyone. And so his answer is this very emphatic no. In fact, in one translation, you don't read the words, certainly not. You read these words, God forbid. Of course not. God has not cast away his people. And I think it helps to add the word completely, because it seems that God has set aside the nation with all of its privileges temporarily so that we as Gentiles could come into the blessings of God and receive salvation and become the people of God. He brings Elijah into the scene next, and he goes back to the Old Testament, goes back to the days of the kings, and he tells the story of Elijah. And Elijah was feeling very lonely because he thought he was the only one that had not bowed down and worshipped and kissed the pagan god Baal. And the Lord reminded Elijah that he was not alone. And so Elijah says in verse 3, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm alone, and they seek my life. And yet the record of God is this." The Lord says, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah had a contest. Fire came down from heaven after the prophets of Baal had warned themselves after being in a frenzy for hours. And God sent fire down and proved that the Lord, He is God. Elijah did something absolutely amazing. He killed all the prophets of Baal. God is serious about His holiness. He brings Elijah into the courtroom, and he said, "There's a remnant, just as there was a remnant in the days of Elijah." And this is what Romans 11 is all about, is that there is a true Israel that is a remnant, and yet the nation itself will be restored one day. It won't just be a few, it'll be many. And as in the day of Elijah, there were a few that had not sold out to the gods of this world. Even today, it's so easy for young people and so easy for many people to sell out for the pleasures of sin for a season. And think about the good time that they're missing when they could be following the Lord. The remnant. A remnant is by grace. And that is so critical to our understanding. It is not by the works of the law, not by the works of the flesh. It is by grace. And so in verse 5, he says, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, which means that the remnant, the few that follow God, are special objects of God's grace. A few. I remember listening to a young pastor, and he was a Jew by birth and raised as a Jew and came into contact with some of these Christians, and he became a Christian. And he went up to Moody Bible Institute, his name is Stephen Kreloff, and studied theology and went back to that same church and became their pastor and has been a pastor there ever since for about the last 25 years. And he wrote a book about Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And I think he felt very much like the Apostle Paul. Has God cast away his people? And Stephen could say, look at me. There are many Jews, I wish it was in the millions, but there are many Jews who have seen the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. They're a remnant by grace. It's a few, not many. And then we have the next verses 7 to 10, where we understand why the Jews did not respond to their Messiah. And we see that they were blinded. They were in a state of stupor. And back in Romans chapter 9, we see these verses in verses 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And so they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You know, if you ever walked around in the dark and stubbed your toe, it's a humbling, stumbling experience, isn't it? And you realize that if you'd only had the light on, you could have seen what was really there. And that is exactly the condition of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament predicted that this would happen. The Old Testament, Isaiah 29, the Lord has poured out on them the spirit of deep sleep. Deuteronomy 29, the Lord has given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day, but it's become a snare to them, he says, as David writes. A table God has prepared for them. The table is all of the privileges and the benefits that God has poured out on the nation. And yet that very table, all the privileges that they had, they stumbled over it. They couldn't see it because they were blind. You know, over Niagara Falls, there's a great cataract. We think of cataracts in eyes, but this great cataract obscures the details of the Great Falls because of its size and how it just clouds over what's really there. And that's what has happened to the nation of Israel. They cannot see. they have been blinded. And the reason that they have been blinded is because of their willful disobedience and rejection of divine revelation. Whenever you refuse light, you know what happens, don't you? You go into darkness. And that's what the nation did morally and spiritually. They went into darkness. Paul, however, wanted to reassure them that he really loved them. And we see these mentions made earlier in this section in chapter 9, how he wishes he could take their place and be judged, and demonstrates his heart of love that they might be saved. And also, he says in this section, how he would emphasize that God has not cast away his people. There are a group of theologians and people today who believe that Israel is long finished ago. Long, long ago, they were finished. That God was done with them. I remember listening to a man, and I was actually horrified, and he used this expression. He says, the Jews, he says, they are mazze Cristo. And that in Italian means they're Christ killers. And he says, of course they've been rejected by God for what they did. Of course, Christ's crucifixion, his death, was all ordained by God. All the instruments that God used were his own purposes that were being fulfilled. God has not cast away his people. Paul is emphasizing his love for them and how he communicates to them through this letter, because they were reading this letter. This was going to Rome, and it was going to be read by Jews and Gentiles, and he was going, and this information was going to be shared with them. So in chapter 9, he begins to list objections, because he's saying, if you're a Jew and you're reading this, you're going to object about some of the things I'm writing about. So as he is in the courtroom and he's defending the truth and he's bringing in the witnesses, he says, I know what you're going to say. And he's talking to himself. He's talking to imaginary people in a courtroom. He's saying, you're going to object. And you're going to say, God's word has failed. And we cover that back in chapter 9. It has not failed. He's talking about the difference between true Israel and professing or outwardly appearing to be Israel. In other words, it's a matter of what's in the heart. He says, God's word has not failed. His promises will come true. Then he says, God is unjust if he extends mercy to Gentiles. But God is just. And God is sovereign, which means that God does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants to do it. And he can extend mercy to Gentiles as he's extended it to us. And then the third objection that he has is that God shouldn't blame the Jews for failing to come to faith in Christ. Because if we're his chosen people, how can we possibly fall? How can we possibly fail? But they still had to choose, just as you have to choose. Yes or no to receive Christ. Yes or no to live for Christ. They could have chosen his son, but they didn't. Because he came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the sons of God. In Romans 11, in Romans 1 to 11, there are three mountain peaks that he addresses. He addresses God providing righteousness, in other words, justifying sinners eternally. Secondly, God providing the means for righteous living or holy living. And then thirdly, in Romans 11, God bringing about the righteousness of Israel and vindicating his absolute holiness and sovereignty. Those are the three peaks that we see in these first 11 chapters. God is going to declare people to be right. He's going to help them to live right. And then he's going to show everyone that he is always right. And Israel is the exact case in point that we're looking at this morning. So the questions, the two important ones in Romans 11 are, has God cast away his people? Not every single one, no. And then in Romans 11:11, they say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer is no. Not finally. So they haven't been cast away completely, and they haven't stumbled finally and forever. God isn't through with Israel. He is still working with them. And to help us understand that, I want you to think back to chapter 9, where God raises up for us two illustrations of how he uses nations and individuals to accomplish his eternal purposes. Okay, God's in control, and as we might say, it's his program. So he raises up Pharaoh, and he raises up the nation of Israel. And as he raises them up, we see both of them have some similarities. They both rejected God's word. Pharaoh rejected the word of the Lord through Moses, and Israel rejected the word of the Lord through the prophets. And then finally, we see that because of that, God had hardened their hearts. In other words, as they disobeyed, their hearts became harder. And as their hearts became harder, they disobeyed even more. That is why when you hear God's voice calling, do not harden your heart. If God is calling you today, today is the day of salvation for you. Don't make the mistake that we see in these Old Testament examples. And then finally, we see how God's purpose was not thwarted at all by their rebellion. God wasn't going to be deterred by the disobedience of people. And so we see the truth that God uses anybody that he wants to, however he wants to accomplish those eternal purposes of his. Picking up in verse 11, I'm bouncing over a couple of Old Testament passages in verses 8 and 9, emphasizing the same things that we've mentioned. But in verses 11 to 15, we see that because the Jews rejected the gospel, it opened up a door of opportunity for Gentiles. And so the Gentiles now became in a position of privilege. And so in these verses, in this section, he says they haven't stumbled to fall forever, but through their fall, he said the Gentiles have received salvation. He says salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's anticipating that this is temporary. How long has it been? It's been 2,000 years. We say, God really works slow sometimes, doesn't he? He takes his time. That's what we call the long suffering of God. And I'm so glad that he is long suffering. And we see that with the nation of Israel. We see that in our own lives. We see that in the lives of other people. Imagine if every time we did something wrong, God said, that's it, you're done. He doesn't do that. And he isn't doing that with the nation of Israel either. They are his people. And we see that he is, in these verses, speaking to Gentiles in verse 13 about his ministry to the Gentiles. But he wants to provoke, he says in verse 14, to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul always had in mind the eternal perspective. We tend to have a very short-sighted perspective on things. Paul was always thinking about the big picture, and we should be thinking that way too. We shouldn't be thinking about, I have a to-do list. If you're like me, you have a to-do list today and tomorrow. But we should be thinking about that big to-do list, what God wants us to do, and get that list done before it's too late. And that's what he is speaking about here, that he would love to see some of them saved. In verse 15, he says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, when the nation of Israel gets turned around, here's how it's going to switch. Right now, Israel has a tail. They're the tail of the world. They're about as low as you can get on the totem pole. About 100 million, or I'm not sure how many there are, really hate them, and a whole lot more really dislike them, and a whole lot more are really annoyed with them, but God loves them. So that's one against everybody, isn't it? And you know who wins. The nation of Israel is the tail of the nations. But one day God is going to flip that around. They're going to become the head of the nations. They're going to become the head of the world. That's how God does things. He took his son and allowed him to be nailed to a tree. And he died on a cross. And God says, by that death, everyone who trusts in him will have eternal life. That's how God works. He takes what looks like an absolute end without hope, and he turns it into the greatest blessing that ever existed. And that's what he's going to do with the nation of Israel. As someone has said, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when Israel is in the place that they're supposed to be, the world will be back in its proper order. Jerusalem will be the capital. The nation of Israel will be the channel of God's blessings, and the whole world will be blessed. When is that going to happen? It's a future event. And we believe from our study in Revelation that there are going to be some bad days before those wonderful days come on earth. He uses two pictures for us, metaphors, the fruit and the lump in verse 16 and the root and the branches. They both refer back to Abraham. And what he's saying here is this: if the root, if the basic dough is holy, if the root is holy, then everything that proceeds from it is holy too, has the potential to be holy. So he follows on with the illustration of the root, and he talks about the branches. And we're going to just spend a minute and talk about olive trees. But if the branches of the original olive tree were broken off, they were broken off because of unbelief. But as a result of that, God took those roots and he grafted us in and grafted olives are what we're talking about. And so the olive tree is a picture of Israel, but it's also a picture of what happened when God brought the Gentiles into the blessings of Abraham. And so we see the scion and the stalk, and you see how the expert, they're called top dressers, take that grafted scion into the stalk and wrap it up and baby it and nurse it along until it starts to grow. This gentleman is from Bella Italia. His name is Mr. Montalcino, and that's what he does for a living. He takes those stubby, worn-out fruit trees, he cuts them down, and he works with them to put that graft into them so that they will produce fruit. That's the idea. He's got to bring life back into those olive trees again. And that's what happens. You get the olive, which gives you the oil. And the purpose of the oil, of course, is to produce light and heat and lots of flavor for that Italian cooking, right? So the wild branches are grafted into the original olive tree. That's what's going to happen every time a person becomes a Christian. They're a wild branch. They're brought into the olive tree. And the result is partaking of the blessings of Abraham. Because the root is holy. Everything that is connected to that root is holy too. We are the blessed with Abraham. And so the Gentiles he's referring to, not the church. Because when you read it, you would think that he's saying that, well, if you could be cut off. Nothing shall ever sever us from the love of God when we're in Christ Jesus. Remember that as you read through this passage. And the Jews can be grafted in again. In verses 23 and 4, he says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that's the Gentiles, the wild branches were brought in. He says, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Is it a hard thing to think that God is going to bring the nation of Israel right back to where they were, where they left off in their place of blessing and prominence in the world? No. He can, if he could do it to us, if he could bring us into that place of Abraham's blessings and become beneficiaries of the covenants and promises of God, he can reinstate Israel in the very same way. And that's what he's talking about. Israel has a future. God has not cast away his people completely. They have not stumbled forever. It's just for now. And it's because of the blindness that is in their eyes and in their heart, because of their disobedience. So it's a mystery, he says in verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. There are about 13 mystery doctrines in the New Testament. And he said, don't be ignorant of this mystery, or wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We are in the times of the Gentiles. And one day, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And that means that when the last person who is going to become part of the body of Christ repents and turns to Christ, and the bride of Christ is complete, the church will be taken away to a place of blessing in heaven. And God begins his program on earth and resumes his dealings with the nation of Israel once again in what we have called the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, the times of the Gentiles is the time from when the Babylonians took the nation of Israel into captivity, and it does not end until the beginning until the end of the tribulation period, and the Messiah comes back to earth to establish his kingdom. That's the times of the Gentiles. We are now in the fullness of the Gentiles. We're growing, and we're being added to the church daily. And so that's the mystery. And so in this manner, all Israel will be saved. And this is how he winds up this chapter. He's talking about the fact that Israel will be saved. Now, of course, we don't mean every single person. The nation will be brought back into that position of salvation and from being spared the judgments of their unbelief. I want to read a verse from Zechariah. And it's a lovely verse. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's going to come. They're going to see him, and they're going to weep. and they're going to repent. And we're going to read that in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David. And we'll read that the day of the Lord is going to come. And that's what's going to happen when it comes. The nation will be brought back into a position of believing. And we will see that they were not cast away forever, that they didn't stumble forever, but they're going to be brought back to where they belong, back into the right relationship that God had intended for them forever. And I think it's a wonderful thing to think that in that coming day, we will see the Redeemer come back to Israel. I always enjoyed that passage in Isaiah 59 when Isaiah said these words, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." He's coming. He's coming. And just as they are not going to be able to take it all in, they're just simply going to see him and they're going to just bow down and acknowledge that he is their Messiah and that they want him to take over, because at that time, the world will be in a mess. If you think this is a mess, you ain't seen nothing yet. But at that time, they'll be looking and longing for their Savior to take them out of the mess that they're in. And as Paul concludes these lovely verses at the end of Romans 11, he says this: the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What God says, he really means. What God has promised, he will fulfill. Every word that God has said will come to pass will do just that. They're irrevocable. And as you were once disobedient to God, yet now you've obtained mercy through their disobedience. Their disobedience has opened a door of opportunity for the gospel to be preached among the Gentiles. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God is so gracious. He's opened his arms so wide that he includes everyone. There are no exclusions. The only exclusions are by individuals themselves who say no to God. God's arms are open wide to show mercy. And that his mercy is revealed through us so that they may obtain mercy, the nation of Israel. God has committed them all to disobedience. In other words, he's allowed them to continue disobeying today so that he can show mercy on them all one day. And so Israel, he says, has a future. And as he winds up in these last three verses, it's a great doxology, a great blessing that he makes. You know, in his letter, he's had two other doxologies, chapter 1 and even in chapter 9, where he mentions that the eternally blessed God. That's a doxology, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Here he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How deep the Father's love. How vast, beyond all measure. It's unfathomable. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. It always humbles the reader of this passage when you come to the end of it and you understand the scope of what Paul is saying, is that God is going to not only be right, everyone will agree that he is right. And there will be no disagreement with that. Right now, there's so much disagreement, but one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Another way of putting it are these words from William MacDonald: "The Almighty is self-contained. He is the source of every good. He is the active agent in sustaining and controlling the universe, and he is the object for which everything has been created. Everything is designed to bring glory to him." That's what it's all about, is that he gets the glory. And he deserves it. And he deserves it. And so let it be so. To him be the glory forever. Amen. When we continue next time, it's going to be in Romans chapter 12. And it's going to be considering this statement: "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now that you understand a little bit more of how merciful God is in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it sets that background, that basis for being able to look in Romans chapter 12. And how we put this into practice, into daily living, in our Christian lives. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Do you believe this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. If you remember nothing else, that's what he's talking about. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And one day, God will be seen as glorious and as true and as the one who deserves all the glory. Father, we bow in your presence this morning to thank you for these thoughts that come out of the pen of Paul that remind us that you have purposes that we haven't even considered, that your ways are beyond our comprehension, and that you're going to be able to pull it off at the end of the day, that every mouth will be stopped, and that the only words that will come out will be words that praise your name, and that you will be able to bring your chosen people, Abraham's offspring, into a place of blessing. And today we pray, our Father, that you will help each one in this room to appreciate the blessing that is ours in being able to freely respond to the gospel of your Son as Savior. May every knee in this room be bowed and every heart confess that he is Lord. And so we ask your blessing now as we part. Thank you for our time together. And we pray that you would impress our hearts with your sovereignty, your mercy, and your love. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you're here for the first time this morning, we invite you to join us in the guest reception, which is to the right as you leave the auditorium. And may the Lord bless you. Have a good day. Thank you.